You are listening to the Sermon Podcast from the Vandalia Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas. We are a community that believes in the value of all people. You can find out more about us at www.vandalia.org or follow us on Facebook, Twitter, or Instagram at Vandalia Church.
The passages that we read this morning were from the lectionary, and I'll be focusing on those and one of the others that's paired with those. The lectionary, for those who aren't familiar with it, is an arrangement of texts that goes through the year that Christian communities around the world, from lots of different strands of the Christian tradition, they'll read them today. So these are the same passages that Christians around the globe have also heard. The passage from Isaiah, the passage from the Psalms, a passage from Matthew, and a passage from Romans. I've found a lot of value in looking at these texts. One of the basic values that I find in it is just that it's a practice that binds us together with other Christians. But also there's a lot of thought that has gone into the arrangement of these texts, the choosing of these texts. They're paired together in certain ways, and they also point us to these major markers in our lives, these major points in time that we come back to again and again, like celebrating the birth of Christ. And so all of these texts that we've read today have this theme that binds them together, that points us to a new type of world because of this Lord that was born in Bethlehem. So how do all of these passages fit together? There's a key theme, I think, that shows up. These texts, I think, are ultimately pointing us beyond our own small lives to the Lord who is coming back. But who is this Lord? Well, it says this Lord will do something extraordinary. This Lord will usher in a new order of things, a new way of being, a new and different and strange type of world with his birth. But let's start somewhere else. One of my favorite passages from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters provides us with a description of hellish life. Now, for those who aren't familiar with Screwtape Letters, Screwtape Letters is a book that C.S. Lewis wrote. Lewis also wrote the Narnia books, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But Screwtape Letters was an imaginary, a hypothetical dialogue between two demons, one named Screwtape, the other named Wormwood. I can't remember if I've quoted him before, Screwtape Letters, before in any of my sermons, but the book called Screwtape Letters is the collection of Screwtape's half of the conversation. So all of the letters that Screwtape sends to his nephew Wormwood, advising him on how best to tempt a particular human being away from life in God, from faithfulness and from love. One reason why I love this book is because it forces the reader to think, to analyze these big ideas. It's not just Lewis sort of delivering his own ideas directly to you. He's thinking in reverse. And that forces you to ask yourself, well, what, not just what is Screwtape saying, but what is Lewis trying to say through these sort of backwards words? And what do I think about these things? So here's a passage where Screwtape describes hellish life. And one thing that's important to know is that the devil, as Lewis paints him, can't conceive of divine love. It's a contradiction to him. It's an absurdity. And so in contrast to that sort of love, Lewis says through the mouth of Screwtape, he says, the philosophy of hell, the guiding idea, the guiding framework, the philosophy of hell, and here's the beginning of the quote, rests on recognizing the basic idea that one thing is not another thing. And in particular, that one self is not another self. My good is my good, and your good is yours. What one person gains, another loses. Even a lifeless object is what it is by excluding all other things from the space that it occupies. If it gets bigger, it does so by pushing other objects out of the way, or by absorbing them. A self, a person, does the same thing. With animals, this absorption means eating. For us demons, it means sucking of will and freedom out of a weaker self into a stronger one. To be means to be in competition. End quote. Think about that for a second. Right? He's saying the philosophy of hell, hellish life, in other words, is a life of exclusion, of competition. It's defined precisely in terms of eliminating and annihilating everything else. Right? He sees in the same way that if this bench is going to occupy this space, it's going to have to move the table out of the way, right? If I'm going to occupy my life, I'm going to have to move everything else out of the way. I'm going to have to annihilate everything in my path, right? That's the defining core of hellish life, Lewis says, right? He's not just describing an otherworldly hell, in other words. That's really crucial to note. Lewis is not just meditating on what happens after we die here. He's trying to say that within our own lives, within our own world, there is a hellish way to be. And that's it. To be means to be in competition. To be means to exclude, to consume, to annihilate everything other than oneself. And in many ways, I think that is the way our world is. Our world, in many ways, is a dog-eat-dog world, where my gain depends on your loss, where my survival depends on your death. This describes much of our world. But then we encounter these texts we've read and heard this morning. The passage from Psalms and Isaiah, a passage from the Gospels and from Romans that we didn't hear yet. They say that there is another way to be. They say there is one whose arrival, whose birth, brings about a radically new reality, a new world, a new way to be, a Lord who comes to make us into something different than that, a Lord who comes not to conquer, but to serve, not to destroy and crush his enemies, but to save, forgive them, not to dominate, but to die. That's the heart of the gospel. But that's not all there is to it. One of the other texts that Christian communities around the world will hear today is an odd text about this weirdo named John the Baptist. He wears camel skin as clothing. He eats locusts and honey for dinner. And he's the one in the Gospels who pulls back the curtains at the beginning of the story, saying, "Get ready. prepare the way of the Lord. He's the one who announces to the people that this extraordinary Lord is coming. A new kingdom is on its way, and we need to prepare. A new order of things is arriving, and we need to get ready. Let's think about that for a second. There are different ways that we prepare for things, right? We prepare for different things in different ways. In just over a year, the best type of Olympics will take place again, the Winter Olympics. There's going to be skiing and snowboarding and bobsledding and then some other things with brooms and rocks, skates, that don't matter as much. But all of the people, all of those teams, they are preparing. They're probably working right at this moment, getting ready, preparing their bodies, working, exercising, practicing for hours and hours, grueling work, training their minds to overcome the weariness of their bodies, because they depend on their bodies and their minds to work well, to work hard. They want to be ready. They want to be prepared when the time comes. Or take another example. Apparently, whenever the temperature in Lubbock drops below 60 degrees, a mob of people flock to the grocery stores and stock up all the batteries and flashlights and bread and so on, preparing for the apocalypse. But they want to be ready, right? They want to be prepared. Another example, right now, students are preparing for final exams. A lot of them are very anxious. Their hope lies in how well they're able to study. And so now they gather all of this stuff that they've learned and they get ready to take tests and answer questions and write essays. Right now they're preparing for that in a different way than you would prepare for winter weather, in a different way than you would prepare for a massive Winter Olympics event, or when someone is preparing for battle. She's preparing for a fight, preparing for an attack, thinking about the enemy's weaknesses, thinking about how to cause the most damage, the most pain, the greatest injury. In order to win, she depends on knowing the best way to destroy her enemy. And her victory depends upon being able to hurt the enemy more than the enemy hurts her. All this to say, there are different ways of getting ready, of preparing for different things. So how do we prepare for the coming of the Lord, for the kingdom of God? How do we show that we are ready for the coming of Christ? How do we show, in other words, where our hope lies? In the passage from Matthew that's linked with these other passages we've read today, John the Baptist is talking and he calls out and he says, prepare the way of the Lord. Right? That's his way of announcing the coming of Christ. Prepare the way of the Lord. But how do you prepare for this sort of thing? Well, in order to prepare for this particular Lord, we need to think about who this Lord is. To wait for this Lord, to expect and get ready for this Lord rather than another, means a couple of things. It means a constant reminder that we are waiting for something other than what we already have in our possession. In other words, one reason why we come back to this story again and again is because we need reminding that what is in front of us, the loss and pain, the suffering, but also all of the other things in our lives that invite us to place our hope in them, that appear to offer us real sustenance and warmth and security, things like money and power and status. This is a reminder that I'm waiting for my true home, for my true food, for my true source of life. And it's a denial, a purging of all those other things. It's a light that helps me to see that they are just shadows. Now, of course, what we all want, what I want, is a Lord who will come and pat me on the back, hate my enemies, just as I hate my enemies. Maybe smite them down if he has some time. But let's remember that, remember these passages that we've heard today. This is a Lord that hates injustice, who seeks the lost, who criticizes the high and mighty and powerful, who eats with the poor and the sinful, who tracks down lost sheep, the ones the others want to leave behind. This is a Lord that loves his enemies, that serves those who betray him, that welcomes his enemies to his own table and eats with them. If these are the defining impulses and tendencies of our Lord, then that means that preparing for this Lord, for the coming of Christ, means we need to act in these sorts of ways. Let me give you another example of the sort of thing I'm talking about. 3 years ago tomorrow is the third anniversary of Nelson Mandela's death. He grew up in South Africa, which segregated whites from non-whites. Their system, as many of you probably know, was called apartheid, and Mandela was imprisoned for his fight against it. He was kept in prison for almost 3 decades. And when he was released, finally, what he could have done, what would have been completely understandable, was that he could have been bitter. He could have been angry. And he had every right to be angry. He could have tried to retaliate, to gather the troops, to attack his tormentors, those who had imprisoned him. But instead of doing those things, instead of being bitter, instead of retaliating, he called the entire nation to unite, to reconcile, to end the division, the racism, the injustice. During one speech, he talked about the work some people were doing to end the injustice. And he said, "These countless human beings, both inside and outside our country, had the nobility of spirit to stand in the path of tyranny and injustice without seeking selfish gain. They recognized that an injury to one is an injury to all, and therefore acted together in defense of justice and a common human decency." As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, Martin Luther King Jr. said something very similar from inside a jail cell in Birmingham, Alabama. He said, "We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere." In other words, we are all bound together. We are all part of each other. And the gospel calls us to live a new type of life that doggedly, determinately refuses to let that fundamental truth leave our minds. A type of life where we consider our connection even to our enemy as an ongoing way of thinking and being. Where we remember that that person is also a human being like myself, someone made in the image of God, someone whom Christ loves just as much as he loves us. The gospel of Christ invites us into a new world where we respond to others as Christ responded to us. Listen to one more of the passages that will be heard by Christian communities around the globe today. This is from Romans 15. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another, in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Let me pause there, just make a little parenthetical statement. The book of Romans, the reason why it was written is because the circumcised, the Jews, Jewish converts to Christianity, and Gentile converts to Christianity in the city of Rome could not get along with each other. The Jewish Christians had been kicked out with the other Jews, had been kicked out of the city of Rome in the year 49 by the emperor, who had accused them of sort of creating instability in the city. And so all of the Jewish Christians had been kicked out of the city. And so that left the churches entirely in the hands of the Gentile Christians. And of course, the Gentiles think that they run things very differently than the Jews do. They think very differently than the Jews do. And so by the time that edict is reversed and those Christians, those Jewish Christians can come flooding back to their home city, back to their home churches, they find that all these Gentiles have moved all the furniture around, right? They've started singing different songs and preaching different sermons. And so there's a clash, there's a conflict. And they have a lot of trouble trying to figure out how to get along together. And so Paul writes the book of Romans into that specific context, trying to get them to unite, to see their identity, not in terms of their Jewish background, not in terms of their Gentile background, but in terms of their connection to Christ, that one thing that binds them together more than anything else. So he says, welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall have hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Welcome one another just as Christ has welcomed you, Paul says. Think about that for a second. This text is paired with the others during this season because it gives us a sense of what it looks like to prepare for the coming of this Lord. How to wait for Christ's presence. So that means we must think about the way that Christ has welcomed us. Does Christ's love only apply to those who deserve it? Does Christ welcome only those who are in the right? Does Christ invite to the table only those who are without sin, who are not his enemies? No. Christ welcomes us when we are in the wrong. Christ's love is not stopped or held back because we are sinful or because we have turned our backs on him. Christ doesn't love us because we are good. Christ loves us so that we will be made good. But notice what this passage is really about. This passage tells us not just about the way that Christ loves us. When I read this passage, it's not just about how God loves me, how Christ loves me. The passage is not about me, but about those I have left behind, those I've left out, those I've ignored or hurt or hated. It does say that Christ loves and welcomes me, but Paul's main point is that we are sent out to love others in just the same way that Christ loves. To welcome others not just when they are on my good side. To love others not just when they can give me something that I want. To welcome others not just when they are my friends, but to welcome others, to love others, even when they are my enemies, when they are aggravating, when they betray me. This is what it means to love others as Christ has loved us. Christ welcomed you when you were his enemy, when you were in the wrong. Now welcome others when they are your enemy, when they are in the wrong. Let me close with this short story that I read recently. Around 8 months ago in Vancouver, British Columbia, a man entered a subway car and started cursing and screaming. It looked like he might be violent. He was making fellow passengers extremely anxious, uncomfortable. Many moved away from him. But one 70-year-old woman did the reverse. She waited until the 6'5" man drew near to her, and then she gently reached out her hand and gripped his, calming and reassuring him. He slowly sat down with tears welling up in his eyes. And when she was asked about it, she said, "I'm a mother, and he needed someone to touch." Now back to Isaiah as we close. The wolf shall live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den. They will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise your name this morning. We pray that you would fill us with eager hope. Teach us to wait. Teach us how to prepare. Teach us to see past the world around us to our true source of life and hope. We are thankful that you have sent your Son to be born among us, that you have ushered in your kingdom in our world. We pray that you would teach us to see it, to live out your new world, your new order in everything that we do. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.